The title of today's sermon is Breath of Life. This is Pentecost, a high day. And I'd like to begin in Genesis chapter 2. Today is June the 12th, 2016. We have counted, and today is day number 50. Now let's go back some 6,000 years to the time of the first Pentecost. We don't usually count from the first Pentecost, but I believe that what we're about to read here took place on Pentecost approximately 4,000 B.C. And the title comes from here in Genesis chapter 2. We begin in verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. So the title is Breath of Life. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The Lord God, that was Jesus Christ. He's the God of the Old Testament. When he had formed man out of the dust of the ground, and man became a living soul, that man did not yet resemble God. Let me ask you a question. Did you ever blow up a brand new balloon? You remember how hard it was, how difficult it was to get that first puff into that brand new balloon? They're kind of stiff and difficult to blow up. The word for breath there in verse 7, where it says that the Lord God breathed, it means to blow with force. I learned that in E.W. Bullinger's Companion Bible. It shows a little bit more about what's behind a word than we always get in the King James translations. And I like E.W. Bullinger. I like him very much because as an ultra-dispensationalist theologian, because of his belief in a system of historical progression, he shows the plan of God consisting of a series of stages in God's self-revelation in the Bible, and it works all the way through the plan of salvation. Here in verse 7, I picture Jesus putting his hand over Adam's mouth and blowing into his nose as he administered the breath of life in a forceful puff of air into his lungs. And Adam became a living soul. That's an interesting concept to think of that, but Adam was just laying there breathless and God breathed into him the breath of life. This creation of life in Adam is a picture of what this day of Pentecost represents to us. This day pictures the giving of life. It looks forward to the future day of Pentecost when God will breathe into us his eternal spirit forevermore, giving us eternal life, not just the breath of life, but the breath of eternal life. Now, the King James translators had difficulty with the Greek word for spirit, because it is the exact same word as breath. It's pneuma. That's where we get our word for pneumatic tires, for example. Thankfully, many times in the New Testament, it is called holy breath, which is translated correctly, Holy Spirit. And so we can distinguish. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15. So Jesus breathed the breath of life into Adam, and he became a living creature. But God wasn't finished with his creation at that point, was he? God put the spirit of man into Adam, and he became a man. But Adam was a long way from looking like God, from being in God's image, from resembling God. Adam lacked God's Holy Spirit, and God's Holy Spirit needs to come together with the spirit in man in order to be able to enable him to become godlike. Adam failed. He failed miserably to partake of the tree of life, which is certainly associated with the Feast of Pentecost in God's Spirit. The Tree of Life pictures, represents God's Holy Spirit. And that's what the Feast of Pentecost is all about. It is those with God's Holy Spirit who will be born again in the better resurrection. And the phrase better resurrection appears in Hebrews 11 and verse 35. You remember Jesus Christ saying to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's in John 3 and verse 3. When we die, we must be born again, because the only things that remain when we die is some dust. That's what God started with. You eat potatoes and carrots, they come out of the dirt. We die, we return to dirt. We return to dust. But there's something else that remains when we die, and that is what is in God's mind and what is in God's memory about us. Now, Paul explains that here in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's begin in verse 22. Let's just look at verse 22 and verse 23. And he's speaking about when people die, what takes place. For as in Adam, all die. That's you and me and my dad and mom and everybody that's preceded me. All die. Even so, now he's going to give us an exception. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. Everyone shall be made alive. But keep in mind, every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. So Jesus Christ is the first of the resurrection. He is the first fruits. We'll see that a number of times today. Jesus Christ came first. He was the first resurrection. But the wonderful thing is that first resurrection is not yet completed. Notice how verse 23 says it here. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Now drop down a little bit to verse 45, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. We just saw that back in Genesis. The last man, Adam. Okay, brethren, if you haven't marked this in your Bible, please note that last man, Adam, is a reference to Jesus Christ. The last man, Adam, was made a quickening spirit. That's what today pictures. Able to give life. That's what quickening spirit means. Remember, quickening spirit. That's the spirit that is able to give life. When we die, we're gone. Except God remembers exactly who and what we were in every last detail. And the important part is that he remembers the godly character that was formed in us through the working of his Holy Spirit. So in becoming in his image, being made in his image, we're putting on his characteristics, every one of them, as much as we possibly can, working as hard as we possibly can to improve ourselves, to overcome this evil world, and to put on God's Spirit, God's godly character. Verse 46, howbeit that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, we would say physical, and afterward, that which is spiritual. So he's giving us the order. Verse 47. The first man, again, going back to Adam, is of the earth, earthy, physical. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So he's making a distinction. Jesus Christ is set apart when it comes to resurrections from everybody else on earth. Verse 48. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, that's the godly character part, such are they also that are heavenly. So even right now, brethren, there are those that are physical, but there are those also who are putting on the spiritual, the godlike characteristics. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, every one of us born of the flesh, grew up as little children, we bled when we skin our knee, we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. What a fantastic promise that God is giving to us right there. This day pictures these things, brethren. We will bear the image of the heavenly. That means we will be in the image of God. We will look like God. We will be like God. Now turn over a few pages to 2 Corinthians. Let's go to chapter 5. We will be like God. The world wants to ridicule us when we say that. We will be in the family of God, the eternal family of God, eternal brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ. We shall bear the image of the heavenly. God's word says that so clearly. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5, let's begin in verse 1. For we know that if our earthy house, that's this body where we eat the potatoes and the carrots, the earthy house of this tabernacle were dissolved. That means it were to die and turn back into dust. We have a building of God. So, Paul is speaking metaphorically here. We have something else. That's where we reside in God's mind, in His memory. That's where we really exist. And even if we die, God is able to reconstitute us to the full, every thought we ever had. God knows us better than we know ourselves. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands. Yes, it's spiritual, eternal in the heavens. Verse 2, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. We look for the kingdom of God. We look to being in the family of God. We look to being spiritual, where we won't have the pains of this earth anymore. Now, let's go over to John 20, brethren, and let me suggest that you put your marker in John 20, because we will flip back and forth to John chapter 20. And keep in mind, John 20 is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has been crucified. He prayed to His Father that night before He died. That's all in John 17. We come to 18, 19, 20. John 20 here. So this is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pick it up in verse number 19. Then, the same day, and since we broke into the context here, let me point out, this is Sunday. Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave late on Saturday evening, just as the sun set. This is the next day. This is Sunday at evening. This is the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. That's the day that is Sunday, the first day of the week. When the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and He stood in the midst of them. Now that was rather a startling thing. Can you imagine? They're there, they're fearful. All the disciples are wondering what to do. And there's Jesus all of a sudden standing right there, just as real as life. He is real as life. He's resurrected life. And He says to them, "Peace be unto you." So again, this is the morrow after the Sabbath, to use the wording that the Bible used, the morrow after the Sabbath, in those days where you go from Passover into unleavened bread. Jesus was resurrected the previous evening at the end of 3 days and three nights in the grave. This is day number one, the day to begin counting 7 weeks. We'll get into that a little bit. In fact, let's go over to Leviticus 23. And again, keep your marker here in John 20. We're going to come back to what's going on here. But we need to lay some foundation. The wave sheaf and Pentecost are connected by the counting of 7 weeks. They counted in weeks. We count more in days and in months. We don't usually say, now we might say in 2 weeks' time, you have a vacation for 2 weeks, but this is 7 weeks. None of the other feasts of God are connected by counting. They have firm calendar dates. They're fixed dates on God's sacred calendar. Brethren, are we wise enough to utilize in our studies and in our spiritual growth, are we wise enough to utilize the timing, the analogies, the types, and the symbolism that the Holy Scriptures incorporate in order to comprehend the deeper meanings that God has for us? God wants us to have these things, but there's a veil over the eyes of those who are earthy and in the world. These things are connected, very perfectly connected for us to see, but the world is blinded and the world cannot see these things that we are looking at. This sheaf of the first fruits that we're about to look at represents the resurrected Jesus Christ. Now let's have a brief view of God's counting method. Let's break into the thought here in Leviticus 23 in verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give unto you and shall reap the harvest thereof, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. Can you imagine somebody in the world? The best they could get out of that is that somebody went out bringing in the sheaves. That's what they're picturing, a harvest of grain. Brethren, when we read sheaf of first fruits, picture Jesus Christ. This is talking about Jesus. He's that first resurrection. He's that first part of that first harvest. Verse 11, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord. And here's some very important words, should be highlighted somehow in your Bible. To be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. There's that phrase again, on the morrow after the Sabbath. That's a Sunday. The priest shall wave it. And see, brethren, that's the day when you start counting to 50 or counting 7 weeks plus one. the morrow after the Sabbath. Jesus Christ is the wave sheaf offering, the first of the firstfruits, the firstborn from the dead. You can put Revelation 1 in verse 5. It refers to Jesus Christ as the firstborn from those who are dead, back to life, given life eternal, the glorious life of God. Continuing here in Leviticus 23 and verse 15, and you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths, we'd say 7 weeks, shall be complete. 7 times 7 is 49. That's 49 days. And when does that begin? You start counting on the morrow after the Sabbath. Now, we come to the verse that tells us exactly which day is Pentecost. Verse 16. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days. So, you count Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. You get 7. You do that 7 times. You get 49. Even unto the next day, the morrow after the 7th Sabbath, makes 50. You shall number 50 days. And then on that 50th day, there's another offering. And so we know this as the Feast of Weeks, or we today better know it as Pentecost. Brethren, how do we, the church brethren, how do we come to fit into Pentecost? Notice verse 17. It's way back here in Leviticus. God's thinking of us. God's making this day for us. This is the feast of the church. Pentecost is. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves. Not just 1 sheaf, as in Christ's case. His was with oil. Ours is with leavening. We'll see that. 2 wave loaves, 2 tenth deals, and they shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. Okay, let that be a point, brethren, that we understand. Leaven is a picture of sin. It's also the picture of other things. But in this case, we have been sinful, as we saw a while ago. We've been in the flesh and carnal. They are the first fruits, and let Warren Zerung add a word here to the scriptures. They are the first fruits also, because we just now saw that Jesus Christ was the first fruits. We saw that very clearly in verse 10. So if he's the first fruits and we're first, we're in the same boat. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. The 2 wave loaves, brethren, that is us. The 2 wave loaves of fine flour represent the first fruits to God of the harvest. Pentecost is tied directly to Christ's resurrection, making us a part of the first resurrection. Now that's beautiful. It's intricately woven together. It's sad that the world can't see this, but we are privileged. This is what God has given us. He's given it to so few people on the face of the earth. This is a precious thing that God has shared with us. Remember, Jesus Christ, the first of the first fruits, has been presented 50 days prior to this. And yet, we too are considered by God to be of his first fruits. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. So clear. These 2 loaves represent all those who will be in the first resurrection, whether they're from the Old Testament. It's going to be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and many from the Old Testament, as well as those from the New Testament. That's where we fit in. Brethren, who is our high priest today? That's a rhetorical question, but we're about to see the answer. Jesus Christ, right? Now let's keep that question in mind as we come to a better understanding of what these verses are telling us. Leviticus 23 and verse 20. And the priest, okay, now that's the priest of the Old Testament, but let's go ahead and apply what we know. Jesus Christ is our high priest today. The priest shall wave them, just as Jesus was waved. We saw he was the wave sheaf offering there. And so the priest, Jesus Christ, is going to wave us in presentation to the Father for acceptance. Just as Jesus Christ was waved, remember, we highlighted it, to be accepted. So just as Jesus was waved, the priest shall wave them. That's talking about us. Every now and then we get to be known as them. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits. That's us, the church brethren, for a wave offering before the Lord. Now, turn back to John 20, where you have your marker. Again, This is speaking of the Sunday evening. This is that first day, day number one, after the resurrection. It's the morrow after the Sabbath. Jesus was raised at the end of that Sabbath. John 20 and verse 20. And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side. And what did they see? Holes. Jesus had been crucified. He still had these gaping holes. Then were his disciples glad. Yes, Pentecost is a day to be glad. They were glad when they saw the Lord. They knew he's resurrected. He's real. He's alive. He's got holes, you know, and scars, but he's alive. Verse 21. Then said Jesus unto them, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so I send you. He's saying, you are apostles. That's what it means. Those who are sent forth. I send you. Okay, now we come to verse 22. And again, the title of today's sermon, brethren, which is Breath of Life. It also comes from right here in John 20 and verse 22. And when Jesus had said this, he breathed on them. And he said unto them, receive you the Holy Spirit. Now, let me point out something, brethren, here I found very interesting. This word for breathe in the Greek is emphusao, infuso. It's translated here, breathe. It's the only place it occurs in the whole Bible, right there in verse 22. But right there where it says, Jesus breathed on them, it means to blow with force. I always kind of thought Jesus kind of went up and went, something like that. Jesus blew with force when he said, receive the Holy Spirit. It was powerful. This word that's used here in the Septuagint, it's the exact same word that we saw used back in Genesis 2 and verse 7. To blow with force, as when God blew the life into Adam, God breathed very heavily with force on them and says, receive you the Holy Spirit. Now, let me ask this question. What was Jesus demonstrating to his apostles? That might have seemed to them to be something strange. But again, those words for spirit and breath are very, very easily interchanged in the Greek, and I don't know how they compared in the language that Jesus was speaking. I'm not positive what language Jesus was using, possibly Aramaic, when he said that. But picture standing there and Jesus coming up and blowing hard on all of those men. Some people believe that the apostles received the Holy Spirit right then and there. But brethren, that's not correct. They didn't receive the Holy Spirit right then and there. And if you've always thought, wow, that's where they received the Holy Spirit, I'll just give you a few verses to show you that's not when they received the Holy Spirit. They'll receive the Holy Spirit a little bit later. He was telling them, receive it when it's available, when it comes, or when it's time. But Jesus was telling them they would receive the promise of the Father. And he was telling them that in addition to being the promise of the Father, that it was also power from on high. New concepts to the disciples, to the apostles, but power from on high. And let me give you these two. One of them is Luke 24 and verse 49. This is where Jesus said, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. And he gives them very specific instructions. He says, tarry ye. Wait in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with the power from on high. So it didn't happen right then and there when he breathed on them. What Jesus was saying is you receive it when it becomes available. That's when you receive God's Holy Spirit. Okay, the other one. Let me give you one more example. It's in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, you have heard of me. So Jesus Christ has talked about the coming of the Comforter, the coming of the Holy Spirit. But when Jesus breathed on them with force, that's not when they received the Holy Spirit. I hope that's clear because that's come up before and people have misunderstood, but it takes away from the meaning of this day, Pentecost, when God's Holy Spirit came in power and mighty deeds were done and they spoke in languages and they heard in dialects and great punctuation by God was placed on this day of Pentecost, which pictures this life-giving breath, this spirit from God. Here's another point that we need to clarify. The trumpet was also blown on Pentecost. We blow the shofar on the Feast of Trumpets, plural. And I'm going to make a big distinction between trumpet, singular, and trumpets, plural, because the Bible makes that distinction. And in the past, we've missed that sometimes, brethren. In Worldwide, we didn't distinguish between trumpet, singular, and trumpets, plural. And we got mixed up on a few things. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19. That error of not distinguishing between trumpet and trumpets threw off our interpretation. And so that's an important distinction for us to notice as we study the scriptures. We now understand that the trumpet, singular, will sound on Pentecost and not trumpets on the Feast of Trumpets, plural. We don't want to get those two mixed up because we need to go deeply into what this feast day pictures and means so that the scriptures will become clearer and clearer and we can begin to put things together in a better and better way. I wish the scripture said, on this day of Pentecost, God presented the tree of life. But, you know, I can't tie some of those things down. But I can presume, and so can you, and it's not a doctrine, but God does things on holy days, and he does them in timely manners, and he counts very precisely, and that's the way God's always worked, and he'll continue to work. Exodus 19 and verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day, this is way back in Exodus, this is associated with the Feast of Pentecost, again, on the third day in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount. You remember the cloud by day and the fire by night? That was Jesus Christ leading and guiding and delivering the Israelites. Notice this next part of this verse here in verse 16. And the voice of the trumpet, singular, exceedingly loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. It was a fearful thing. There's the trumpet blown on Pentecost, right there. Verse 19, Exodus 19 and verse 19. And when the voice of the trumpet, singular, sounded long and waxed louder and louder, you know, the people were sitting there going, we can't take it anymore with their hands over their ears. Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. Now let's go back to the New Testament to Acts chapter 2, because Acts chapter 2 talks about the Feast of Pentecost. Those disciples, they were faithful brethren. They had counted 50, just as we've done to come to today. How many of God's people know that today is the 50th day? All the faithful brethren have counted. Today's day number 50, just as we've done. Jesus had ascended into heaven 10 days earlier. Remember, he hung around for 40 days. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So these brethren were Sunday keepers on this particular day. It was the first day of the week. It was Sunday, and they were keeping Pentecost because they had faithfully counted, and they were there, one mind, one heart, one spirit, to keep the feast of the Lord. They probably still called it the Feast of Weeks. Verse 33, Acts 2 and verse 33. Let's skip over some of this that we know so well. You can review it before the day's out about the wonderful works of God's Spirit. Verse 33, and therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that's what Pentecost brought, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. Brethren, the Feast of Pentecost began for the apostles in the New Testament church to be fulfilled on this day. So we've seen a couple of times when Pentecost was used by God, the giving of his Spirit, maybe we'll see today the giving of his law, the giving of his commandments, the giving of his Spirit to the church, and we'll talk about more about the giving of life that it pictures, godly life, at that big Pentecost that we're looking forward to. And I don't want to say that's the final Pentecost, because that's at the beginning of the millennium. We are premillennialists. We believe Jesus Christ, we know Jesus Christ, is coming back prior to the millennium, and we will reign and serve with Jesus Christ. Will we keep the Feast of Pentecost with all the people that lived through the 1,000 years? Absolutely. Yes. What will it mean to us? Yes, that's the day we were born again, born spirit beings into the very family of God. That's going to be not just the birthday of the church, like today is the birthday of the first century church of God, came into existence would be a better way of saying it. On this day, we will be born spirit beings at that future Pentecost. Jesus said, I will build my church. He said that in Matthew 16 and verse 18. On this day of Pentecost, after the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, you read about that in Acts 1, verses 9 and 10. That's the beginning of the New Testament Church of God. That's when it came about. So God began to pour out His Spirit on a very special elect people. Acts 2. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven, as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. It wasn't fire, it was like fire. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 16, drop down a little bit. Acts 2 and verse 16. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. We haven't seen that yet, brethren, even though the disciples were thinking, boy, this is that day, it's coming on all flesh. It looked like it, but it was just for the church. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see vision, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my Spirit. So, that day when the church came into existence, that was a partial fulfillment of Pentecost. It was a partial fulfillment of God's Spirit being poured out. But we know there's a greater pouring out yet to come in the future. The Feast of Pentecost shows the early harvest of the saints. You know how the feast or all around the agricultural harvests in Palestine. That's the typology that God uses. So Pentecost pictures the early harvest of the saints who've been prepared to reign and rule with Christ in the millennium. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, that's a later harvest. That's a greater harvest. It's the final harvest that comes after the last great day even. The final harvest will be by far the largest of the resurrections. But brethren, let's make the distinction that is so important to us in God's church. That final harvest is not the better resurrection. You and I are called to the better resurrection. At the end of the millennium, in the great white throne judgment period, there's going to be a much larger spiritual harvest. It's going to be a great resurrection. But it will not be equal to the better resurrection in the quality of the resurrection and what takes place on that Feast of Pentecost. The better resurrection is reserved for the saints who battled Satan, who laid down their lives for one another, as Jesus Christ gave us example by laying down His life. That's so important for us to understand, brethren. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 24, and we'll start looking at this future Pentecost that we are so keen on, that we're picturing today. In Exodus is the account of receiving the Ten Commandments on the day of Pentecost. And we know that because we can put the types together and we can do the counting. And you might say, well, it's not really precise and there might be some variance. Yeah, you can do that, brethren. But I believe that Jesus Christ does His spiritual work on the days that picture the work that He's accomplishing. Brethren, we're going to see here in just a minute that there's going to be a sea of glass wedding before the throne of God on the day when we are resurrected at a soon coming Pentecost day. Let me just read that again because that is something that is so clear in the scriptures. Even some of the larger churches of God that exist today are starting to pick up on this that is so true. There will be a sea of glass wedding before the throne of God on the day that we are resurrected. And that's a Pentecost, brethren, a soon coming Pentecost day. And it's going to be sooner than we imagine. There are people that expected the Great Tribulation to start today. Yes, there's a lot of trouble, brethren. We're not quite there yet. The resurrected saints will stand on a sea of glass. It's going to be soon. It's going to take place on the day of the next fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, because these days are fulfilled in certain ways. Big things happen on the feast days. Exodus 24, let's just begin in verse 1 here, and we'll skip around a little bit. And he said unto Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship you afar off. So they come up in the Mount Sinai, but they don't make it all the way to the tip top. But that's a pretty tough climb. And there are 70 elders of Israel that go up as well. There are going to be quite a few witnesses of what takes place. Verse 3, and Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice. Now, brethren, they are entering into the old covenant right here. You know how when we stand before the preacher and get married, and he says, do you take Susie Q to be your lawful wedded wife, and so forth, and you go, I do. Okay, that's what's taking place here. This is the covenant for ancient Israel. And said, we're still in verse 3, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. We say, I do, in a marriage covenant. And that's what's taking place right here. I drop down to verse 7. And he took the book of the covenant, and he read in the audience of the people, in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do. Just like you and I say, I do, and be obedient. They promised as a part of the covenant to be obedient to the word of God. Verse 9, then Moses went up. So he was talking face to face with the people. Moses went up, and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders. Verse 10, and they saw the God of Israel. Now, brethren, that's spectacular. They saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. So it's a beautiful, crystal clear. I suppose in my mind's eye, I picture it as being blue. Now, let me make a clarification here, because we're going to see some distinction here as we see this beautiful, huge sapphire stone, this sea of glass, as it were. This is not what we're reading here in verse 10. This is not the Father's sea of glass in heaven at the throne of God. This is Jesus Christ. I've heard to it referred this way in the church for many, many years, as the portable throne of Jesus Christ. It's the one that Jesus uses to interface with his physical creation. This is one that comes right down near the surface of the earth. This is the one that protects the elders from the brilliance of God. It says they saw the God of Israel. All right, we know you can't look on the God of Israel without shriveling up. You had to get all the cows and horses and mules off of Mount Sinai before God came down. It would have burned them up and killed them. Somehow they're protected. The sapphire stone is the most beautiful, precious stone there is. It's a fine blue color, and it's second only to diamond in its luster and its hardness. But it says here in verse 10 that it's as clear as the sky. It's as clear as the heaven, it says in verse 10. Verse 11, and upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also, they saw God. Isn't that incredible? They saw God. How did they see God and live? And they did eat and drink. Okay, let me comment on that just for a minute. I don't know if you've ever put on a banquet for 70 people, but this is like hiking up in the Appalachians where you carry a backpack, I suppose. But they are being fed a banquet. This is a wedding banquet that they're eating and drinking. They have to have something to drink out of. The liquids had to be poured out of something. This is what we would call in Louisiana a big shindig going on up here on the south, the side of Mount Sinai. But I want to key in on something. It says, he laid not his hand in verse 11. What does it mean? It means that the Old Testament elders were sheltered. They were looking up from under the protective glass, that sapphire stone. They were looking through that stone. Down in Louisiana, when I had a fabrication and welding shop, we wore welding shields. And we could look at that brilliant arc. Without it, it would make blisters on our eyes. Very painful blisters. But through that dark, dark glass, our eyes were protected. That's what's going on in verse 11. He laid not his hand on them. They didn't get blisters. They didn't get burn up. They were protected by this sea of glass, by this sapphire stone. No man can look directly on God's brilliance and live. So seeing God and eating and drinking like we see in verse 11, that's a type of the marriage supper. That's a picture of the marriage supper that's going to take place at God's throne, at that final Pentecost before the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, and the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there. So Moses goes on up higher, up to the tip top, I suppose, of Mount Sinai. And there I'll give you the tables of stone and the law and the commands which I have written that you may teach them. Verse 13, and Moses rose up and his servant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, verse 14, wait right here until we come again to you. So they didn't go on the whole trip. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come to them. So he left them in charge. So verse 15, they went up into the mount in the cloud that Jesus is in, covered it. Verse 16, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and out, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. So it was almost like Mount Sinai was a volcano erupting up there. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud, and he got him up into the mountain. Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Let's go back to the New Testament. Let's go to Revelation chapter 4, brethren. We read in Revelation, and I looked, and lo, a Lamb of God stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Brethren, those are the saints, having the Father's name written in their foreheads. Okay, that's in Revelation 14. In verse 1, we're going to Revelation 4. Revelation 4 establishes that the sea of glass and the throne of God are in heaven. Now, brethren, when we first began to understand this some years ago, there were people that were saying, aha, so you're turning into a Protestant. You believe that we go to heaven when we die. Brethren, we are not teaching that the reward of the saved is in heaven. We are permitted by Jesus Christ and God the Father at the spiritual throne of God for the wedding ceremony. We're invited to the big house, to the throne of God. That's not our reward. We will ever be with the Lord, the scripture says, and Jesus comes back, you know, to make war with all those kings and all things that offend in the kingdom of God. We're coming back to this earth. We're going to reign and rule for 1,000 years. We're not going to heaven to be in heaven. But this throne, this sea of glass, is in heaven. Revelation 4 and verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. You can put that in bold if you want to. In heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, singular, talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I'll show you things which must be hereafter. Revelation 4 and verse 2. And immediately John says, this is a revelation of John that he got from God the Father through Jesus Christ and so forth. Immediately I was in the Spirit. This isn't physical. I was in the Spirit. Only the Spirit can go to the throne of God. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. We see where it is. And one sat on the throne. Who's that? Verse 3. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow around the throne. It was like unto an emerald. Verse 4. And around about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. We're seeing some beautiful pictures of what's going on around the throne of God. Verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices and all kind of sounds, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So it gets really busy right there around the throne of God. Verse 6, and before the throne, this is the throne of God. Notice verse 6, brethren. Put a check mark in your notes right here. Revelation 4 and verse 6. Before the throne of God, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Now, let's go down to Revelation 15, because God gives it to us a little here and a little there so that this evil world can't see what's in store for the saints. But we can see it, brethren. Let's look at it clearly. Revelation 15 and verse 2. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. I imagine Hollywood could do a good job on that nowadays. You know, have this crystal as clear as the sky, and then somehow lightning bolts and fire zapping and popping and emanating from this sea of glass. It was mingled with fire. And them, there we are, relegated to being them again. Okay, brethren, if we're not careful, we could read right over this. Who is them, T-H-E-M, in verse 2 of Revelation 15? And them, brethren, that's the saints of God that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. He saw them stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Brethren, that's the resurrected spiritual saints. They're at the throne of God, standing on the sea of glass with, you know, fire flashing about our feet. Verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O God Almighty. I think that's an understatement. Standing there, if we would be in the flesh, we would be scared to death. Just and true are your ways, you, King of the saints. So God is our King. We, brethren, will finally see God as He is, and we will be like Him. We will be spirit beings. Revelation 19. We're going to come to 1 John 3 and verse 2 in a moment. We will have been resurrected and brought to the throne of God in heaven to stand on the sea of glass. Here in Revelation 19, this is where our marriage supper is spoken of. The church, brethren, will be spirit beings at that time. There's no need to be under the protective glass, protective sapphire stone that we saw back in Exodus 24:10, as the Old Testament elders were sheltered and looking up through that glass, and they saw God. We're going to see God directly. This is when the marriage covenant of the saints is actually going to take place. The marriage of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, takes place at the very throne of God. Verse 4. Now, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice, as we've seen today. This day pictures that. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. If you want to put it in your notes, brethren, we saw it in the offertory, but it's Psalm 118 and verse 24. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is picturing Pentecost, brethren. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the linen is the righteousness of the saints. That's what you have to have, is the righteousness of Christ. Verse 9, and He said unto me, to John, the beloved, in vision, here in spirit, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Brethren, this is happening on Pentecost. This is what this day is picturing. And He said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. What does that mean? True. What about all the other sayings of God? Aren't they true? Well, of course they are, but that's not what this means. These are the true sayings of God. It means that it's not a type or an allegory. It's not symbolic. It's the real, definite, genuine article. The marriage covenant of the bride and the marriage of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. It's taking place literally at the throne of the Father, the true sayings of God. These prophetic scriptures show us the splendor of the ultimate nuptial ceremony. We don't want to miss out on that most splendid and majestic wedding of all time. That's a one-time thing. We talk about marriages for life. This is marriage is for eternity, brethren. What an incredible truth that our Lord and Master has chosen to make us His wife by entering into an eternal pledge covenant with us. Satan will not be out of the picture at the time of the marriage supper. Satan is still going to be hanging around. But brethren, this is a fantastic time. Eye has not seen, ear hasn't heard, hasn't entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. Let's go over to Revelation 11, brethren. We're coming to a close here in just a few minutes. We come to the last Pentecost before Jesus returns when the seventh trumpet sounds. The trumpets help us to count the time and how things work out. Revelation 11 and verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded. He sounded the seventh trumpet, as a matter of fact, there in verse 15, Revelation 11 and verse 15. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Verse 16, and the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell on their faces and worshiped God. These are tremendous happenings taking place at the throne of God. Verse 17, here's what the elders were saying. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which are, which were in the past, which are to come, you know, the Alpha and the Omega in the past and the future, because you have taken to yourself great power and you have reigned. Verse 18, and the nations were angry. This is back on earth. And your wrath has come. In the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should give reward unto your servants. Yes, today, you give reward to the servants, even the prophets of the Old Testament, and to the saints, that's us, brethren, and to them that fear your name, small and great. Brethren, because we have been privileged to know the plan of God shown in His holy days, we understand that Pentecost pictures God's Holy Spirit being bestowed on all of the called out saints and the prophets and patriarchs of old. As God's church has grown in understanding, the details of Pentecost have become clearer to us, as Jesus said they would. Jesus said that the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, would teach us all things and bring all things to our remembrance. That's back in John 14 and verse 26. With God's help, brethren, there's no end to learning the truths contained in the Bible. The Bible is a gold mine of spiritual truth. We're not able in a lifetime to see all the wonderful truth God has placed at our fingertips. Pentecost pictures the completion of the spiritual creation when we, the children of God, become full-fledged members of the spiritual, eternal family of God. At our resurrection, this is talking about Pentecost. That is when we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. You can turn over to 1 John chapter 3, brethren. We'll take a look at it. It's just too important. We shall be like Him, the Bible says. The world rejects that. But great change yet needs to take place in us. And that's what the Feast of Pentecost pictures. We can't see God like we are. Oh yeah, we could look at Him through that sapphire stone, perhaps, you know, through that thick glass and see Him darkly. At this time today, brethren, you and I are a work in progress. We're not yet complete. We're not yet like Him. Remember what Pentecost pictures. In our resurrected state, when we are born into the kingdom of God, we will be able for the first time to see God as He is. We read that in 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now, or we would say, already are we the sons of God. Right now, we're the sons of God. And it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. There's a change coming, a change to spirit beings needs to take place. But we know that when He shall appear, when Jesus Christ comes back, He shall appear. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's going to take a real change in us, a spiritual change. A change born again into the kingdom of God, the family of God. to be like God and to see him as he is. We shall be like him. It says that in verse 2. We shall be like him and we shall see him. So Pentecost is the pivotal day around which all the other feast days revolve. We read back in 1 Thessalonians 4 in verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, of course we believe that. Even so, them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now notice this very, very closely. This is a key scripture, brethren, to understand what we're talking about today. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. It's talking about a trumpet sound. Notice what it says. For the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet, singular. Notice, look it up in your Greek. Study it, brethren. And with the trumpet of God, and the dead shall rise first. In the past, the church has thought the Feast of Trumpets is when this all takes place. No, brethren, it takes place today on Pentecost, when the archangel blows that single Pentecost trumpet. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain. See, some people are going to be alive on this earth, still fighting Satan, still overcoming. They'll be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. We won't be separated after that. The harvest began with Jesus Christ. He was the first fruit, glorified by his Father. And the harvest ends for us with Pentecost at the last trumpet and the return of Jesus Christ. That is the harvest we're concerned about on this Feast of Pentecost. We're now able to look forward to another Pentecost, a soon coming Pentecost, the acceptance of Jesus Christ as the wave sheaf of the harvest. Now that was pictured 50 days ago. That's 50 days before Pentecost. We don't actually observe the wave sheaf anymore. That's done. That's filled. Was filled by Christ. But we know when it was. Right there between Passover. It's associated with the days of unleavened bread. 50 days ago. That acceptance of Jesus Christ was necessary before the rest of the spiritual harvest could begin. Brethren, we are the rest of that spiritual harvest of the better resurrection. God the Father will accept us as a wave offering presented by his Son, the high priest, as well. We will be his eternal children forever. That's what this Feast of Pentecost pictures.